A lot was said earlier about our eternal salvation, and then our brother more or less brought an introduction about seeing the Lord only, and the subject that I had on my heart this morning was related to what seeing the Lord for who He is motivates us to do, you might say.
Amen.
And I may come in a roundabout way to that. I was enjoying Brother Darren's opening remarks immensely and had just begun to take notes, and I only got about two lines into my notes from his sermon before I got a call from work and had to go out and take care of it. And I realized the positive and negative of technology. Most of you use some sort of technology. I do myself in my job. The advantage is years ago when I was on call for my job, I had to just stay at home with a beeper and stay somewhere near a phone. And so I couldn't come to the church meeting when I was on call. The disadvantage is I could be sitting taking notes on a sermon from one of our very capable brothers and get called out of the building. So there's pluses and minuses, right?
Amen.
You know, and I think a little bit of a rabbit trail here, and be assured I will read the Bible here momentarily. You know, one of the first things that Satan tempted men and women with way back in the garden was this temptation to be like gods. You know, we understand that Satan is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent like God is.
Right.
But I think he would like to be. In fact, you see in Luke chapter 4, when he attempts to tempt the Lord on the mountain, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And yet we read from Job chapter 1 that Satan is going to and fro. He's sort of stuck here going back and forth, back and forth. He'd like to know everything at one time like the Lord knows. Just think about that the next time you take out your cell phone. As Brother Darren mentioned, knowing a lot of things is not necessarily always good.
Right.
And that was one of the original temptations, was let's try to be like God. And I think from Satan's view, they're reading Scripture, to be able to see all things in a moment of time, to be able to know all things, to be in all places and omnipresent everywhere. And I think some of our technology is sort of a step in that direction, and as we've discovered to our chagrin over the last 10 or 15 years, that's not necessarily always positive.
Amen.
But we do the best we can in this world, right? Every generation has its challenges. John chapter 20 and the 18th verse, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And I am sure there was some sort of a collective sigh of relief when the Lord shows back up. As, of course, as you know, most of them had abandoned him, you know, just before the crucifixion. And the Lord shows back up and says, peace, I'm not angry with you. I just, what kind of a comfort was that probably to these men?
Yes.
And Jesus said unto them again, peace be unto you as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive you the Holy Ghost. Now we understand these are born again men. And he says, but they're receiving the Holy Ghost here in this special way. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So one of the disciples here is not there. And he's mentioned by name. And we'll talk about this brother a little bit more here and look at some of the other things he said in Scripture. And so the other disciples therefore said unto him, apparently they see him later and they say, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. So now Thomas is there. Okay, so we get the picture that the first time he's not there, the Lord comes and says, peace be unto you. There's probably a huge sigh of relief, but Thomas isn't there. The other disciples find him, they're like, we saw the Lord. And he says, well, I'm not going to believe it until I see it and I see the evidence that it's actually him. And this time Jesus comes, the door being shut, and stood in the midst and says, peace be unto you. He's not mad at Thomas either. I said, what a blessing. If you've ever been this way, if you've ever had moments of doubt as a born-again child of God. And then he said unto Thomas, how gracious our God is.
Yes.
How gracious. You know, you and I, if someone didn't believe something we told them that we knew was a fact, I don't think we'd be this gracious. And so, well, I tell you what, you don't believe me. Well, believe, here's the proof, you know, let me show you on the internet. You can believe it now, but no, the Lord says, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, and these words that have echoed down through the ages to us, aren't you so glad? As Brother Darren said, the things that the Lord did, you just, that all the books on earth wouldn't contain them all, and yet here we have this just beautiful one statement from this child of God. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Wow.
Amen.
Succinct, just mind-boggling faith. And Jesus said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So who is this man Thomas? Now we understand he's one of the apostles, right? We read about him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he's mentioned being amongst the apostles. We're not told a lot about where he came from. You know, we get some information on some of the apostles of exactly where the Lord called them from, what they were doing. We don't have as much info on Thomas. I think probably he was also a fisherman, because in John 21, when Peter and the other brothers go fishing, Thomas is one of the men who's with them. And we also read about him being mentioned as being in the upper room in the book of Acts. And then he's sort of, the Bible is just sort of silent concerning this brother after that, so far as I know. We do have some historical information, though. And some of it's in sort of the myths of legend and this sort of thing, so you have to take it with a grain of salt. But it seems that what happened to the Apostle Thomas after these events is somehow or another he winds up on the subcontinent of India. And so most of the Christian churches in India, and they're a mixture mostly of Eastern Orthodox type worship, but some Protestant type churches, most of them acknowledge Thomas as being the father of the Christian churches, the ancient Christian churches in India. Right. And there actually are some. You know, they're, as you know, India is mostly either Hindu, Muslim, etc. And of course, there are some primitive Baptist churches there now. But the ancient churches seem to have been evangelized by this man, Thomas.
Amen.
And so Thomas, after this event, goes on and he sacrifices many things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, he is martyred. Again, we don't know exactly how it happened, but it was a violent death, probably in India, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. So after this experience, Thomas, who's been somewhat doubting, changes perspective, and he goes on and he lives a life of great sacrifice for the Lord. But this isn't the only time in Scripture that we read about Thomas saying something. He says something a couple other places. In John chapter 11, when the Lord is talking about going back to Jerusalem, and the disciples are talking about, well, they tried to stone you last time, should we really go? And then they find out that Lazarus is deceased. Thomas kind of makes this, it seems to me, sort of offhanded comment of, well, we might as well go and die with him. You know, but you don't really get a lot of context on it. It's almost as though Thomas is, maybe I'm, again, cast the mantle of charity here, okay? Cast a little charity over me. But it's almost as though Thomas is, it's almost an offhand comment.
Right.
Like, well, he's going to go die, we might as well go too. Almost a little bit of a disappointment. And then we hear again from Thomas, and guess where? John chapter 14. And no, I did not talk to Brother Darren about this message. I haven't seen Brother Darren. I think it's probably been almost a couple years since Brother Brady Rogers was ordained. But in John chapter 14, if you go back to the first verse, Brother Darren was reading to us from the sixth verse. The context here is that Peter and the Lord have been having a conversation in John 13 about what's going to happen to the Lord. And Peter says, well, I'll go with you to the death. And the Lord says, well, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. But then the Lord, the gracious master that he is, says in verse 1 of John 14, almost in an answer to Peter, he says, but let not your heart be troubled. In other words, you're going to do some things you shouldn't do, and no, you're not going to follow me like you should, and you're going to abandon me, Peter, and you're going to deny me three times, and all that's going to happen, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. and whither I go, and the way you know. In other words, you know. Now, in a sense, of course, the Lord is going to the cross. That's where he's headed, and he's just told them that's where he's headed. And I don't, you know, sometimes if we marvel at the account of the cross and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God which we had preached us this morning, if we marvel 2,000 years later with all the information we have and knowing the end of the book, should it surprise us that the disciples didn't quite understand all the details on this? I mean, they're still struggling to understand what the Messiah is going to go, and he's going to die, and he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles and the chief priests, and he's going to rise again. I mean, what is that? Even though they've seen him raise the dead, they're still wondering. And so Thomas says this, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? How can we know? How do we know where you're headed? You've said this about Jerusalem. You've told us these things that just seem mystical. We don't understand. You're going to die, then you're going to be resurrected. And what is all this about you dying?" You know, Peter has this same kind of conundrum back in Matthew 16 when the Lord says unto the disciples, "You know, whom do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say you're Elias, some say you're a prophet, some say you're John the Baptist." He says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord looks at Peter and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." In other words, grace gave you that. Yeah. The Spirit of God taught you these things. You didn't learn that from a man. Now, you might have heard some of it from a man,
right,
but you were taught to know God in your heart when he sent his Spirit into your heart. And why did he do this? You understand from Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, that because ye are sons, he hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, "Abba, Father." You cry out to God because God has come to you.
Amen.
And it is not a spirit of fear, according to Romans chapter 8, for he has not given us the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." In other words, we cry out because of what God has done.
Amen.
But then when Jesus starts to explain the gospel message to them, "But I must go and die, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to take me," Peter begins to rebuke the Son of God. And the Lord looks at him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross." So the Lord has given them some very valuable information, but they're still kind of struggling to process it, apparently. And Thomas is one of these who, he's a little bit of a skeptic. Let's admit it, okay? The Lord goes to the cross. All the disciples, except Judas, of course, they're all there together. Thomas isn't there. I don't know where he is. He's off somewhere. And, again, could be complete conjecture as to what he's up to. But the disciples have some concept of where he is because they talk to him. And they say, "We saw Jesus." "Well, I'm not going to believe until I see it myself." But then he does. Right? Jesus is merciful to to this child of God who's having some trouble accepting some things. Jesus himself shows up and says, "Look, here I am. You see, Thomas? See the wounds? See this?" And he falls down and he says, "My Lord and my God." You believe in God, believe also in me. I trust that as born-again children of God, we believe in God in a general sense, right? I mean, we believe there is one God and that God made the things that we see in the natural world. I trust you all believe that. Probably if you didn't believe that, you probably might not be here this morning. Yeah. But unless somebody drug you. But if somebody drug you and you never heard that, the scriptures begin by telling us how we got here and how this creation got here. And God made it, right?
Yeah, right.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth, the water was just void, it was without form, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, and God said, "Let there be light." And then we go on in Genesis chapter 1 and we read this beautiful creation account. And God did this, and God did this, and God did this. And we're reading about God, if I counted correctly, as I was reading through this a couple days ago. God in that first chapter is mentioned 33 times. That's a lot. Then you get to Genesis chapter 2. And I'll read you some of that. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his works which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in that he had rested from his work which God created and made. You know, and we know that these words were given to us, written down by a man, but were breathed by God through the Holy Spirit. So I don't know for sure who actually wrote these next words down. Some say it was Adam, some say it was Moses. I just don't know. The Bible doesn't make that clear. Well, I guess we'll probably find out someday. But regardless, right, regardless, the Spirit of God moved upon these men of old to write these things down for us. And I'll submit to you that you start to see, as you get into Genesis chapter 2 here, a little bit of a change in the phraseology of how God is referred to. Verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. You see the difference?
Yeah.
Maybe I'm straining at a gnat. But I think of Thomas. Jesus says to these disciples, you believe in God. You have been born again. You have the Spirit of God in your heart. God has taught you some things. Believe also in me. And they're a little confused at times. And then the Lord goes to the cross. And then they see what's happened. And they understand that he shed his blood for us. He was buried. He's resurrected. He's back. This is our Savior. No mere mortal man could ever do this. This is far beyond Jesus is far beyond a prophet. He is not Elias. He's not John the Baptist. This is the Son of God. This is verily God. This is our Savior. He's my Lord and he's my God. And we begin to read this intimate account of what the Lord God had done. Now, this is the same information you're given in Genesis chapter 1. It's just being given in, I think, a very personal, kind of meaningful way. We won't read the whole thing, but just think about how, for instance, the formation of man is presented to us here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. Remember, the Lord breathed on these disciples a little earlier and gave them this special kind of dispensation of the Holy Ghost. Here we're reading about the Lord God forming man of the dust of the ground. What does that look like? That's some information that you're not exactly given in Genesis chapter 1, right?
Right.
It's an intimate picture of God creating the heaven and the earth, sure. But here's a picture of the Lord God taking some dust and making this form of that we're all walking around in today. I mean, the intricacies of the human form are beyond belief. I mean, they're beyond description. I mean, scientists are still, you know, researching this today in Jackson and Birmingham and all over the world and trying to figure out the structure of our cells and our DNA and what does it mean and how do these things work, you know? And some of you are in medicine, we work on these things and we try to help people with different problems and every day something new is discovered. You never get to the bottom of just this thing I walk around in.
Right. Amen.
And the Lord formed it. And then not only did he just form it out of dust, he breathed the breath of life, and now this thing that was made from dust, which if you think about you coming from dust, it's just humiliating. You come from dust, you go to dust, but you're not just dust, are you? Because he breathed, and he made you a living soul.
Amen.
And so out of this one man, a living soul is formed. And then God looks at it and, oh, everything is good. There's been no sin. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. That's the only thing here that's not good. So he puts him in sleep. He takes rib out and he forms Eve. And so everybody comes out of Adam, this living soul that's not just formed. It would have been beautiful if God had just spoke it. But he makes it, forming it with, I guess, his hands. I mean, that's all I think of. You form something, right? And he planted a garden, the Lord God did. And he made the tree. And he made the rivers. And he commands the man. In verse 16. Don't eat of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for the day thou shalt surely die. And out of the ground the Lord formed the beasts of the field. And he didn't give them the living soul that we have, but he brought them to Adam to see what he would call it. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and the Lord God caused this deep sleep. And you see how he creates Eve. And then Adam comes out of this, and the Lord has brought Eve to Adam. And Adam said, verse 23, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother." Adam's so excited about all this, he starts to prophesy. He gets a prophecy. He said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother." Nobody's had a father and mother yet. So God the Father, right? But Adam's already looking down the road, man. This is how it's going to be. You know, this God made it this way. Like, this is all good. And this is from the Lord God. Now, he is God. He's the ruler of the universe. But here he's also the Lord, because he's delicately forming things. He's breathing his breath into it. He is putting things on the earth that will continue, even though sin will come, will continue until he comes back and wraps it up, because he's a good God and he is our Lord.
Amen.
And I think Thomas is acknowledging some of that when he sees the Lord and he sees the scars and he sees what he's been through. He's like, "Oh, my Lord and my God.
Amen.
How could I have doubted you? How could I have looked another way?" Well, you find out when you get to Genesis chapter 3. Because all the way through chapter 2, he's the Lord God. But then somebody else shows up. Oh, this great distractor, this murderer, this liar. We're going on about the Lord God did this, and the Lord God did this, and the Lord God made us, and the Lord God gave us marriage, and the Lord God gave us family, and the Lord God gave us these things, and the Lord God gave us a garden, and he gave us a place to live, and he gave us air to breathe, and he gave us rivers, and he gave us waters. And the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, notice how he refers to God. "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of the tree." Now, Satan doesn't try to deny the existence of God to these people who've seen God. You know, Satan knows there's a God. And you see this all through the New Testament, right? James says the devils believe and tremble. Why do the devils believe? They don't believe with a heart of faith because they're not born again. But they've seen God, see?
They know, yeah.
And in Job chapter 38, we read about that, how the sons of God sang when he laid the corners of the foundations of the world, and the stars shouted for joy. So there were these angelic beings that had already been created when God creates what we think of as our environment, and they were there before they fell, and they were praising God. They know what he looks like.
Yeah.
And you see this in Matthew chapter 8 when the Lord is in his ministry. He crosses over the Sea of Gadarenes. He comes to the other side, over to the Decapolis, this Roman-occupied area on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And these two men come out of the tombs, and they're so vile that people can't even cross the road right there. And they come up to him, and the demon cries out, "Son of God, are you come to torment us before the time?" Now, how do they know who he is?
Right.
Okay? How did Satan know who he was when he finds him in the wilderness at his low point of suffering and fasting? And Satan knows who he is. And you see over on Luke chapter 4, the Lord goes to one synagogue and they kick him out, try to throw him off the hill after he preaches them a really great message. I'm not really sure what to do with that one. But then he goes to another synagogue. And in the other synagogue, there's a man in there that's got a demon. And this guy says, "Jesus of Nazareth, thou Holy One of God, are you come to destroy us?" So the demons know him. I mean, they don't know him like we know him, having been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God in us.
Amen.
They just know God with a head knowledge. They've seen him, and of course, every living creature that has ever walked this planet someday will see God in that sense. And will be forced to bow and be forced to acknowledge,
right,
not in repentance, not in faith, not in belief, but just having to acknowledge the awesome power of the God of the universe.
Right.
But so Satan does not try here to deny the existence of God, but he also does not call him this intimate, beautiful term that we see in Genesis chapter 2 of Lord God, because Satan does not acknowledge him as Lord. And he begins right here to distract them from this understanding of him as the Lord God, because Eve answers, "Of the fruit of the trees in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Bless her. It's Lord God did this, Lord God did this, Lord God did this. Adam prophesies by the power of the Lord God and everything the Lord God has made. And Satan says, well, did God say this? And Eve answers by, well, God did. I wish it had been a little different. And she said, well, now the Lord God told us to stay away. But you know what happens. It doesn't turn out well, does it? You know, sometimes I think if we're not careful, you know, you understand that Satan repackages things. He always repackages there. Do we have a couple more minutes? In the ancient world, you know, part of the rituals around idol worship, I never mentioned the idols, you know, always involved fornication, drunkenness, child sacrifice. Those were pretty common things. And even people that aren't Christian would have to acknowledge this. And you see that all the way up through even in Central America, right? The Mayans, the Aztecs, they all had child sacrifice and human sacrifice and all these things. And most of them worshiped snake gods. It was just different snakes depending on where you go. If you go to Moundsville, Alabama, you know, their little disc and stuff there. The Indians there worship timber rattlers. You know, you go into Asia, they have pythons and stuff. And you go to South America, it's the anacondas and different ones that they carved into all these temples and things. And then they would kill people in honor of these false gods because most of the time they thought it brought fertility. They thought it would make their fields fertile. And when you didn't have Publix and Walmart and, you know, if you didn't have fertile fields, you just starved to death. So it was a real big deal to them. And of course, they were absolutely wrong about all this. It was horrible. It was wicked. But it's, you know, it still goes on. It's just, we just have different names for it now.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, because there's this tendency, if we get our eyes off that one that we ought to be looking at,
amen,
the Lord God, my Lord and my God, and I take my eyes away from the sufferings of Christ, and I get to thinking about myself, and I get to thinking about the fact that my Lord suffered for me, and He told me to take up my cross, and my cross sometimes involves some suffering, and sometimes I don't like that too much, and I'm speaking for myself today, I'm saying because I certainly don't want to plug you in there, but if you think real hard, you might be this way sometimes too, because there are things that come my way as a result of following my Lord and my God, and sometimes I'm not incredibly excited about those things in my flesh. Even though the Lord has said, Neil, look, here's a world. You can go work in it, plant a garden, hunt, fish, breathe the air, drink the water, as long as I give you on it, and someday I'll take you home, and then you'll even be in a better world.
Right?
I mean, what's so bad? I mean, you cannot lose as a child of God.
Amen.
You lose the battle sometimes. You might lose your money. Sometimes your health isn't what you want it to be. We have struggles. We have burdens. We have things like this. But ultimately, we just win. And why is it that sometimes, you know, we have such a hard time just saying that the Lord God that gave us all these beautiful things also said, and here's some things I want you to do because you see me for who I am. You don't just believe in God. You believe also in me. You've heard the gospel. You have faith.
Amen.
And what does it look like? Well, I don't have time to preach the whole New Testament to you today, but maybe somebody can this afternoon, right? And if I did, I couldn't do it adequately, and we'd be here the rest of our lives. And you know what? The great thing about it is when we're gone by the grace of God, somebody else will be preaching it for the rest until the Lord comes back somewhere. So, which we don't get to it all today, but just a few high points. The Lord God, our Lord and our God, condescended in ways I just don't think we can, we just can't imagine. We just cannot imagine that.
Amen.
To come down to this earth. Can you imagine what it, just try to put yourself, like I said, I know some of y'all are nurses and things. Just imagine being, if you've ever gone to, I've done this, you ever gone to a third world country? And there are people everywhere who are suffering horribly because they can't get an albuterol inhibitor.
Right.
I've seen mothers walk their babies over mountains for 3 days to get to a clinic so somebody give them an albuterol inhaler. And I'm like, I just go to the drugstore and buy one for 20 bucks. But of course, that might take them a week to earn 20 bucks, and there's no pharmacy. And the Lord came to that. Like, He came and saw people suffer around Him, and He healed them, and He blessed them. There's an example of this that's so poignant to me in Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10. These are both really just companion passages. You also read it's in the book of Luke also. But there, you know, the Lord is preaching to multitudes, and great multitudes are coming to him. It says in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 19, and he is healing them, and he is preaching things, and they are things that men will write down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that will be read by the children of God until the Lord comes back.
Yeah.
And we're reading some of them today. That's how important the things that you're doing is on that particular day. And on that particular day, some Pharisees come up tempting him, and they say, can a man divorce his wife for every cause? I mean, it just boggles my mind that here the Lord is healing, and he's preaching, and he's talking, and he's loving, and he is dealing, giving people health care and things like that that they can't imagine. And he can just look at them and say, be healed. You never walked. Rise up. Take up your bed. Walk. You've never been able to think straight. Let me help you. You can't see. Here's your sight. And he's doing all this, and these arrogant Pharisees come up right in the middle of that and try to tempt him. But the Lord gives him a little sermon. He says, have you not read from the beginning what I told you at the beginning? The Lord's like, go school yourself again. I already wrote this down and had my man write it down. I don't need to tell you again, but let me tell you anyway. Go back and read that if you're married, your job is to stay married. That's bad. I'm just paraphrasing here. Okay? I'm just going to run through it real quick. And the Lord says, and the disciples say, well, but if the case be so with the man, it's not good to be married. Even the disciples, for goodness sake. You say, well, they didn't have all the New Testament. No, but they had the Old Testament.
Yeah, right.
And Proverbs chapter 18 says that a man that finds a wife finds a good thing. I know most of you know that. The disciples know that. But when the Lord tells them there might be a little bit of suffering involved, you might have to set yourself aside. You might have to endure some things. And as Paul would tell them later in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. When they hear stuff like that, they're like, well, maybe it's not so good after all. And you know what the Lord says? Well, you can be a eunuch then.
Yeah.
That's the same. I mean, I'm moving fast. I'm not reading it all. That's what he said, more or less.
Yeah.
Then right after that, what happens? They bring some children up. Now remember, the Lord is healing people. People never walked, never saw, never heard, had seizures, had all kind of problems. The Lord is just healing them, and they're just walking away rejoicing. It's so great. You'd think there'd be nothing to interrupt this day. There's nothing more important than going to someone and helping them in some way to relieve their suffering, right? Well, I don't know. You know, I mean, right. Right. Absolutely. You know what I'm saying. Rhetorical question. But in the mind of God that day, they bring some kids up. Now, to me, I would think, you know, I work in the clinic, you know, and sometimes when the kids come, it's kind of like, come on, y'all, I'm busy. You know, it's, and I don't do anything like the Lord did. I mean, I hardly ever help anybody, but I try to. But they bring these little kids, and the disciples essentially say, no, they rebuke the parents, and they send them away, and the Lord is much displeased.
Right.
He says, suffer ye the little children to come unto me. He acknowledges that sometimes the little children in your life bring a little bit of short-term suffering. And my family's not with me today, but I have 7 kids. My youngest is 12, oldest is 24. I know something. I mean, I've lived through all the stages of trying to help them as young adults and just, you know, not knowing what to do and praying and hurting and just, you know, you just, there's a little bit of suffering there. But you know what the Lord says? Look, I will stop everything I'm doing for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he stops healing all the people and he stops preaching and he reaches down and he takes them up and he puts them in his arm and he touches them and blesses them. And then they go on their way. And then a young man who isn't married and maybe doesn't have kids, I don't know, but he's a young man comes running up and falls down. The rich young ruler, oh, God preached about him, talked to me, know all about him. And the Lord says, go sell everything you have and get it to the poor and come follow me. And probably it's going through the rich mind, well, what do I get if I do that? Well, you get Jesus. You get fellowship. You get to follow. You get to be with him.
Christ, amen.
And the man goes away sorrowful because he's got all this stuff. See, on that day, the disciples are acknowledging the Word of God. They're acknowledging that He can heal. They're kind of acknowledging His power. There is no telling what He's healing people from on that day when these multitudes come to Him. We're not told, but I bet you it's horrible stuff. But when he gets around to their life and he says, if you're married, you stay married, the disciples say, I don't think it's good for a man to get married then. And you know, and they bring up the little kids, you know, who maybe are a little noisy and they're squirmy and, you know, and all these other things. And the Lord, and they say, no, he doesn't have time for you. And the Lord is much displeased. He says, no, you bring them to me.
Yeah.
And I say that not just because I had seven kids and interrupted services for so many years with my seven kids, but bring them to him. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That means you got to bring them with you, right? You got to bring them, and you got to be headed up somewhere towards Zion yourself, or you can't bring them with you. Bring them with you. We're trying. I know it's. We fail, and I know sometimes marriages fail, and I know sometimes we fail in this, and sometimes we're like the rich young ruler, and some days we're like the rich young ruler, not just the course of one life, but sometimes it's one day the Lord says, follow me, and I'm like, no, I got something else I need to do today, Lord, and I go away sorrowful, and I take the hard road, because sometimes, as a child of God, I acknowledge that he's a creator. I'm sorry, my ball's falling apart. One of the kids left the van door open one time on a preaching trip, and it rained on it. Oh, suffer the little children. I love them so much. They're not little anymore. I feel like, borrow words of J.R.R. Tolkien, they are gone. Like rain on the mountain. Like wind on the meadow. They come back around. They're just there a little while. So suffer them. And suffer yourself. And Peter says, Peter, if you want to read, I don't have time today. We're closing. But the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, he has kind of a little bit of a come around like Thomas did. And he starts talking about the fact that, you know, we carry in ourselves some of the sufferings of Christ. And sometimes that's persecution. Sometimes that is just things being laid on our shoulders because we're just in a world that's really tough, and we get sick and all these other things, and we don't always know why something happens. I've tortured myself sometimes for years, like, why did that happen? Why did that? And then I finally realized the why is not really so much as important as what you do with it. Like,
yeah.
You know, sometimes I don't know why something happened, but I know I need to bow my head and trust God.
Amen.
But then he goes on and he gets real practical and he says, you wives, submit to your husbands, and you husbands, show honor to your wives, and show honor to your boss. My brother said, you know, a lot of times we quit our job because of the boss, but there's times where we can show the Lord honor by showing honor to those who are over us.
Amen.
And I'm going to say one more thing in closing. Some of you may not agree with me on this, but I think in my own experience it's true. You know, the Lord is not here like he was when Thomas no doubt knelt before him and looked at those scars and said, my Lord, my God. He saw the suffering of Christ and he said, you're my God, but you're also my Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And where you go, I will follow. But Brother Neil, we can't experience that like that. That's why the Lord said, Thomas, you've seen and you believe. Blessed are those that have not seen me and yet believe. But there is another way in which you can touch the sufferings of Christ. Not in that way. You understand, not in that way. That was a unique time, unique place, unique situation. But the body of Christ is all around you.
Amen.
The people of God.
Amen.
The children of God. And sometimes it's good for us to just stop what we're doing and look at the sufferings of our fellow brothers and sisters and the problems they endure and the things that weigh heavy upon their minds. And I say, Lord, I'm not you. I can't heal, but I can love.
Amen.
And I can follow you in your love. I can suffer a little child. I can love my spouse with charity. I can seek your good and seek your will. I can't touch the wounds of Christ, and I don't know what, you know, the Lord said, look and, you know, touch. I don't know exactly what Thomas did, but I sometimes have my heart sort of re-anchored. I don't know if you do this, but sort of re-anchored when I sit in front of somebody and they begin to pour out to me what they suffered with.
Yeah.
Because they're not Christ. But they are part of his body. And let those things remind you that he is your God and he is your Lord. And let us follow him, not just as creator, though we honor and worship him for that, but also as our Lord. And take up our cross and follow him.